take your Bibles tonight and turn with me to the book of 2 Kings. I'm learning a lesson here. Tonight's message was for my Sunday school class. And I'm looking around and seeing that a good number of my Sunday school class are not here, indicating something else we need to start teaching in Sunday school. And I will start that. 2 Kings chapter 24. This is not new in formation or a new concept. I've taught this before, but since I'm teaching through Jeremiah and working through it, just some interesting, some key pieces of information that if you don't follow Old Testament history through, you miss and you lose the significance of several things. 2 Kings chapter 24. Begin reading in verse 8. I'm reading from the New King James Version. Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months. His mother's name was Nehushta, the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father had done. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. Now, that's before he became king, okay? They had been besieging the city for some time before that. His father was king when they first started besieging the city. His father died during the captivity. Remember, there's starvation, there's pestilence. All of these things are rife in a besieged city. And that had taken the life of his father, he comes to the throne. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the city as his servants were besieging it. Then Jehoiachin, king of Judah, his mother, his servants, his princes, and his officers went out to the king of Babylon. And the king of Babylon, in the 8th year of his reign, took him prisoner. You know, just to start our observations, we're going to be talking about the life of Jeconiah. That's pretty young to have something that bad happen to you. He's only 18 years old. You know, when you consider 18 years old and he's the king. Now, if I were a citizen, that would frighten me. 18 years old becoming the king. The fact that Bill Clinton was our youngest president ever is perhaps an indication of the problems that can ensue when younger men, than normal at least, take over the leadership. But I want to look at it from his perspective. 18 years old, he has no choice but to take the job. He didn't run for it, he didn't candidate for it, he didn't ask for it. He's thrust in it. He's thrust in it because his father died. He becomes king when the city is absolutely lost and hopeless. They are completely surrounded. What a terrible situation for him to be in. You know, today when 18-year-olds get married, we're nervous. How many of you were married before you were 20? When I see hands, you know, a good number of us were married well before. In some cases, we were 20. Now when someone gets married when they're 18, it makes us quite nervous. We wonder if they're ready for it. Can you imagine that kind of responsibility? Even worse, it says he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months. How much of a chance do you have to make any changes, to do anything that'll make a difference in 3 months? How would you like to try to change a church this size significantly in 3 months as pastor? Okay? How would you like to, I mean, this is, you know, a small group, much less an entire city, an entire people who've grown into their ways over a course of years. Only 3 months. And yet it says he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all his father had done. God held him accountable for those 3 months. God was going to judge him and send him into a terrible fate at 18 years old for what he had only done in 3 months. That ought to be a caution. Sometimes people have the idea that, well, you know, when I get older and after I get married and, you know, once I settle down and then I'll start to get involved in the church and then God will care about what I do. Don't kid yourself. That's not how life works. It says in Proverbs, even a young man is known by his ways. And God looks at what you do, and God judges you accordingly. If you pass away tonight, if you're 5, 15, or 55, or 105, God will pass judgment upon you. Your salvation is what Christ did. Your judgment is based upon what you did. Your deliverance from it is because of what Christ did. But that's a frightening concept. When you think that the last king, you can really feel for him and his circumstance, but you better understand the lesson here. God held them accountable. An exile, besiege, surrender. The city was demolished step by step. They broke in, they killed, they ravaged. He was part of all of that. And it says here in verse 12, then Jehoiakim, king of Judah, 18 years old, he's still the king of Judah. He still represents his people. It's the indignities that are going to be heaped on him as a representative of his people that he needs to worry about. His mother, his servants, his princes, and his officers went out to the king of Babylon. Notice what it says in verse 15. And he carried Jehoiakim captive to Babylon, the king's mother, the king's wives, the king's officers. By the way, notice children aren't mentioned here. Too young to have children. Why wives? Because he inherited the concubines, the harem of his father. That becomes his responsibility. And it's very important, I think, to understand that here's a young man that stepped into greater responsibilities, just his kingdom. These are his wives now. And can you imagine having that all thrust upon you, and then you're leading them as the figurehead, walking, oh, I don't know what it would be, as the scud flies, it's 1,370 miles from Iraq to Israel. We learned that in the last war. But they didn't travel as the scud flies. They went all the way up and all the way down, which probably almost doubled the length of the trip. I could probably figure that out if you take the radius and whatever. But the point is, it's roughly a 2,500-mile journey that they had to make on foot as captives. This isn't a walk. It's not a trip. It's as captives, with your people beaten, your people carrying their possessions with them, because you don't think the Babylonians carried all the loot and all the booty back to Babylon, do you? You don't think the Babylonian soldiers were going to carry anything on their backs. That's what slaves are for. They were carrying all this stuff, Jehoiakim among them, back to Babylon. Pretty sad fate for an 18-year-old. That's the point. Even an 18-year-old will find himself judged by God for what he does. You think that's a little too young. What's the rest of your life when that happens at 18? Well, the Bible is a wonderful thing, but first I want to take you to Jeremiah. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 22 to show you one reason why God held him responsible. Jeremiah, that's still in the Old Testament, chapter 22. Notice it starts out, okay, in verse 1, go down to the house of the king of Judah and speak this word. Everything that happens in Jeremiah 22 is a pronouncement, God's judgment against the king of Judah. Verse 18, for instance, verse 11. For thus says the Lord concerning Shalom, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Okay, the first one to reign. This is the only place he's called Shalom. There's a reason for that in the text. But his real name is Jehoahaz. Okay? He reigns only briefly, and he's deposed in favor of his brother, Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, in verse 18. Then his son, says in verse 24, as I live, thus says the Lord to Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim. We know him as Jehoiakim, or Jeconiah in the New Testament, same guy. This is our young 18-year-old man. Notice what the Lord told him. As I live, says the Lord, even though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet of my right hand, yet I would pluck you off and give you into the hand of those who seek your life, into the hand of those whose face you fear. You know what's interesting about that phrase, whose face you fear? In the book of Jeremiah, this is a very clear indication that you're talking to a young man. Jeremiah chapter 1, I'll just read this to you if you don't feel like flipping. You should be very famous. Jeremiah was told, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Then I said, O Lord, God, I behold, I cannot speak. I'm just a youth. I'm just a young man. But the Lord said unto me, Do not say, I am a youth. For you shall go to all whom I send you, and you shall, whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces." You see, this phrase is going to appear three times in the book. It's a message to a young man. Don't be afraid of these people. Don't be timid. Don't be afraid of what lies ahead of you. It's given to Jeremiah when he's a young man, but the exact opposite is given to Jeconiah as a young man. The people whom you're afraid of, you've got good reason to be afraid of their faces and their presence, because you're going to stand in their presence. And the bad times are coming for you. And this is all. Look what it says in verse 28. "Is this man Coniah a despised, broken idol, a vessel in which is no pleasure? Why are they cast out, he and his descendants, and cast into a land which they do not know? O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write down this man as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days. For none of his descendants shall prosper, sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah." He's sent into exile in 597, by the way. He is replaced, the king of Babylon puts his uncle named Zedekiah on the throne. Okay. By the way, the king of Babylon changes his uncle's name. Didn't start out as Zedekiah. For those of you who are in my Sunday school class, remember I made a point that there's a pun in Jeremiah 23 on Zedekiah and Jehovah Tsidkenu? That's a purposeful pun. I think this prophecy was already in existence, and that Zedekiah's name being changed was the reason for this prophecy. And I think there's a connection there. But the point being, when you see him here, no hope. By the way, no descendants when he leaves. No children when he goes out. His line, his dynasty will never sit on the throne. It passed to his uncle again. His whole line looks like they're exiled out. Notice how the Lord turns things around. Look at the end of this book, chapter 52. One of the greatest things about the Bible is you got to learn to keep reading. Okay? Sometimes we have this idea that, okay, they're gone. Remember when Jonah prophesies against Nineveh? Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. Was Nineveh destroyed in 40 days? No, it wasn't. It wasn't untrue prophecy. That prophecy was a warning. That prophecy was what was impending unless they repented. But notice what happens to Jehoiakim here, Jeconiah as we know him. "Now it came to pass in the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 25th day of the month, that Awil-Marduk, king of Babylon, in the first year of his reign, lifted up the head of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and brought him out of prison. And he spoke kindly to him, and gave him a more prominent seat than those of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiakim changed from his prison garments, and he ate the bread regularly before the king all the days of his life. And as for his provisions, there was a regular ration given him by the king of Babylon, a portion for each day and until the day of his death, all the days of his life." Fascinating. This is a great example of where archaeology and the Bible dovetail. In Babylon, in excavations near one of the major gates called the Ishtar Gate, they dug up administrative records. Boring stuff. "I gave so many sheep to so-and-so. So-and-so gave me this receipt. This is the receipt that I received for so-and-so when he gave me this many sheep. I took the sheep and gave them to so-and-so to sacrifice. I got these sheep from so-and-so and I sacrificed them to..." It's such boring stuff. And that's what most of... this idea of an archaeologist or a guy who reads tablets being a fascinating occupation is the pits. It is so boring, and you've got to be so good at it. But once somebody going through records of rations, okay? Just, I gave this money, this guy this much food, and this guy this much food, uncovered a tablet with Jehoiakim's name on it that said, and it was the period. Now, we don't know exactly the king or whatever, but we know that the tablets had to come from the exact same period because of other information right there in the same hoard that says that Jehoiakim, his name actually is given as Yaukin, same person, the way that they would say it in Babylon, that he received he had received for that year his ration from the king. This guy sifting through all of these, can you imagine how his eyes lit up? He had something that was in the Bible. That made it incredibly noteworthy. I wish I remember the poor guy's name who came up with that. I think it's a guy by the name of Widener. He wrote in a French journal, so whatever. But this guy found this, and it shows exactly what the Bible says. Now, we didn't need that tablet to tell us it was true. But it's really wonderful when the Lord provides these other pieces of evidence along the way to say, hey, this was true. Hey, this was true. What's amazing about this is the turnaround. Here is a guy, and notice, let's go age. Exiled, 18 years, your life is over. Done. How old is he? Do your math. In the 37th year of the captivity. Now, so how old is he? Boy, math. Okay. How old was he when he went into captivity? 18. In what? In 37 plus 18 is 55. Oh, my life is over. You know, I'm in my 30s and nothing's happened. My 40s, my 50s. My goodness. Moses was 80. 80 years old when God turned his life around. Jehoiakim, a prisoner for 37 years when God lifted him up and made a new man of him. 55 years old at that time. Incredible. And by the way, it says he changed his prison garments. That means he spent the whole time in a prison, not house arrest. Okay? This isn't somebody who is just, you know, being... He is in prison for 37 years. Nelson Mandela, my foot. You know, this... 37 years in prison before a king lifts you up. That is waiting on the Lord. That indicates there's some kind of change in his life. It's amazing. Notice the phrase, he lifted up the head of Jehoiakim. That's a phrase that means to show respect, to favor him. It's the exact opposite. Romans 2 said, God does not favor anyone. God is no respecter of persons. It's the phrase, God doesn't lift up the head. When you come into a king's presence, you don't look at his face. You put your head to the floor. And if he has if you're someone that he takes notice of, if you're someone that he wants a relationship with, if you're not just the hoi polloi, your face is lifted up. You can actually look upon the king. See, to us, you know, we just see pictures and it's everything. In those days, you didn't even get to see the king, but what it was an event. Just looking and looking him face to face, which we're going to do with Jesus, was an incredible honor. That's the point. And he lifts up his head and he spoke kindly to him and gave him, he took him all of these captured kings that were there. That's what made the king's court great. You know, as a king, you want to hang around people of nobility. That lifts you up. So you have all of these captured kings at your table, all of these men who are there from all over the world. Jerusalem was such a tiny little kingdom. There were such huge numbers of kings that the Babylonians had conquered. And Jehoiakim was lifted up over them all. 55 years old, that change takes place. He had children too. We know that from the next passage we're going to talk. All the rest of his life, God took care of him. Don't ever let anybody think it's all over. Don't ever let anybody have the idea God's not going to do anything for me at my time of life. Talk to Sarah about that particular concept. You can't think that way. Say, well, there were prophecies. Prophecies are not saying this is absolute. God says, here's where you were, and he made a change. It's like he's a new man. This becomes the basis of something very important in the New Testament. Help there, somebody can. all of this with the change in Jeconiah's life, something that passes into history really quickly. But turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. And this is something I've shown you before. I want to show you again, this time when you've actually got something in front of you to work by. Matthew chapter 1. That's in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 1 gives the genealogy of Joseph, the adopted father of Jesus Christ. Okay? This is not the genealogy, the physical genealogy of Jesus Christ, because Joseph was not Jesus' father. He is his legal father, not his physical father. So this is the legal genealogy of Jesus Christ. And I would direct your attention down to verse 11. Josiah begat Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. Now, notice, by the way, Josiah is not the father of Jeconiah. Okay, those of you in my class know there's J, JJ, and Z. J stands for Josiah, JJ stands for Jehoiakim and Jehoiakin, and Z is Zedekiah. Jeconiah is the grandson of Josiah, not the son. This genealogy is not a father-son, father-son, father-son genealogy. Why is that? What's it all about? Well, we'll come to that, but the first point I want to make is he's in the genealogy of the Messiah. God had that. And by the way, God specifically listed him in that genealogy. There were many people who ruled faithfully who never make it into that genealogy. Okay? A number of people who are here, a number of kings who never make it in here, number of righteous men whose names aren't listed here. These people were specifically chosen for a reason. And God picked out his name to put it there. If nothing else, I'd settle for that. Having my name listed in the Bible, in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, I would take that. I notice these people who send away for their coat of arms. You know, that does fine, but sometimes you get an idea that, you know, somebody sat around there and made up, you know, a coat of arms, you know. You know, when they have a coat of arms for a family named Goldfarb, which is the German word for the maker of gold, it's the Jewish goldsmith, okay. There was never a Jewish family in the history of the world who had a coat of arms. Because in those great days of nobility and chivalry, they were tremendous anti-Semites who hated the Jews. You couldn't be noble if you were Jew. Couldn't be done. So when I've seen Goldfarb, crest of arms, well, that's because people want to know, connect me with somebody great. So-and-so great was in my family tree, and this is my coat of arms, and I'll put it up there. Well, more power to you. I've been to a few family reunions. Thank you. You know, I'm not shaking that tree any more than I have to. All right? I don't know what's going to fall out of there. Okay? Just went to a funeral. That's a great place for reminding yourself I don't want a family crest. Okay? I was there. The talk was about Uncle Fuzzy and what Uncle Fuzzy had done. Uncle Fuzzy's claim to fame was that he died at a family reunion. Got a hold of some bad chicken gizzards. So they're waxing upon this, and I'm thinking, whoa, you know, this is sad. But to have your name listed in the genealogy of Jesus Christ is something different. You and I only have one family tree that matters, that we're called the Son of God. A joint heir with Jesus Christ. That's all that matters to me. That's all that's going to matter for eternity. But here, it's a tremendous honor. What's going on? Why are they picked? Well, look at verse 17. All the generations from Abraham to David are 14. From David to the captivity in Babylon are 14. From the captivity in Babylon to Christ are 14. I don't think you go every place where there's a number in the Bible and try to make it significant. There are people who do that. They call themselves Old Testament scholars. I think of them as a general nuisance. Okay? This is the number of this, and therefore you add this to this, and you get this. And so, oh boy, that'll get you into trouble. Okay. there are times when numbers are significant, but when they're pointed out to you. Why point out that? You can do the math. Why point that out? When the numbers, this is the number and this is the number. By the way, particularly in lists, things are arranged in lists according to numbers for a reason. Okay? Starting from the first list in the Bible, the order of creation, there is a reason for the numbering of those days and for what goes on. Okay, so lists is a, some very often numbers are a key, but particularly when they tell you, what's the point of it? Well, notice Matthew 1:1. According to Matthew 1:1, who is Christ the son of? David. Right after Christ the son of David. This is drawing your attention back to David the king. Anybody knows the Gospels and their relative presentation of Christ. Luke is a servant, correct? Luke is a man, I guess you'd say. Mark is a servant. John as the Son of God. Matthew presents Christ as king. So you go back to David, okay, the great king, the king who would have an eternal lineage. That's what it says there. In Hebrew, so in A, the answer is Christ is the son of David. In Hebrew, every name has a numerical value because they use the letters to count by. You can't do that for every name and say it's significant, but in this case, I think it very clearly is. It's a very Jewish thing to do. The numerical value of David, for the second blank, is, see those three letters? All you have to do is figure out where its position is in the alphabet. When they used a counting system in Israel, they would usually use the Egyptian counting system. They would show a 2 by a certain thing and a 10 by something that looks like a horseshoe. They would do that. But what they did among themselves quickly was to use A equals 1, B equals 2, that system for counting. Okay? We do the same thing. Notice I've listed under 1 A, B, C. I could easily have put 1, 2, 3. We do the same thing. Their alphabet goes A, B, C, D. Okay. So the letter D has what value? 4. The second letter is a wow. Aleph, Beth, Gimel, Daleth. A, B, G, actually. Aleph, Beth, Gimel, Daleth, Hey, 5. Wow, number 6. That second number down there has a value of 6. The third one has a value of what? 4. If you add those up, what does that equal? 14. That's how they're working. That's why they're telling you this 14, 14, 14. David, 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 all the way through. It's interesting. Let me show you another place where David is emphasized. Look at verse 17. Okay? All the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations, and the captivity in Babylon to Christ are 14 generations. There is no name mentioned between David and Christ. See that? So when you're talking about names, they specifically avoid mentioning a name. There's two reasons for that. One, they directly want to connect David to Christ. But two, there's a second reason. I told you do the math, right? 14, 14. You do the math. I wrote them out for you. Is there 14, 14, and 14? 14, 14, and 13. You're missing one, correct? Now, one thing you know is that you can't add one at the end. How do you know that? Because Christ is the end of the list. What are you doing? You have to have Jeconiah both as the last name of the first list and the first name of the last list. You've got to have Jeconiah twice. And that's why it says, until the captivity of Babylon and from the captivity of Babylon to Christ. You see that? There's no name mentioned there because Jeconiah is both of those names. He's there twice. What's the point being made? What's the therefore? The therefore is Jeconiah was a changed man. He was a new man. He left. He was the end. By the way, if you want to draw lines, you can. It's all uphill from Abraham to David. It's all downhill from Solomon to Jeconiah, and it's all uphill from Jeconiah to Christ. You know, Jeconiah represented the lowest point of the low, the exile of the people. But he was also the start of the new. God changed him. It says he was raised. He was a different man. Incredible what's going on here. By the way, it's interesting. All of the women are mentioned in the first list. There are four women mentioned in the first list. The last woman mentioned. Who's the last woman mentioned in the first list? The first list ends at verse 6. Do you see a woman around there anyplace? Verse 6. Bathsheba. Is she called Bathsheba? You don't get her name. The first list ends with a woman, but you don't get her name. You get her husband's name. She who had been, correct? The last list will begin, and by the way, the first and last list, we have Jeconiah in the list, but in verse 17, the name is not given. You see that? In verse 17, in the summation, there's no name given. And when we come down here, is Christ a name? Is Christ a name or a title? What's his name? Jesus. See what's happening here? There are these break points, these highlight points, where there is someone mentioned without a name. Okay, whether it's Bathsheba, whether it's Jeconiah in verse 17, whether it's Christ, which isn't his name. The Jews love to do these things to draw your attention. This list was drawn up and names were specially pulled out of it, specially selected. There were many more generations that are listed here. They only pick out these for a purpose to point to David. Jeconiah is not only picked out, he's the only individual mentioned twice because he was a new man. He went into exile and his life started again at age 55. That's the way we're supposed to read our Bible. That's the complexity of this. So, you know, it's the same story. You start out at 18 as king, last 3 months, and you're in the tank. You know, you're done in. 37 years later, God lifts you up. 540 some odd years later, you're mentioned and you're in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Your real purpose in life, which he never knew. Never had the faintest idea that his greatest accomplishment in life was to be part of the line of the legal father of the Messiah. That's how life works. And we have our visions and, you know, I'm too young to be important. I'm too old to be important. Baloney! Neither one is true. This guy proves it. God turns lives around. And God makes lives accountable at every age. That's what Jeconiah is all about. Let's pray. Oh, Father, there's so much to learn and to see. These aren't new things, Father, but constantly remind us of where we are. Constantly forgive us if we're not every day looking for what you're going to do in our lives or what you would make of us. I pray, Father, that we would understand that you're holding us accountable, that we need to answer to you for this very day and for all of our days to this point. Make us your people in deed as well as in fact. I'd ask, Father, that you might bless this church. May we be filled with people who see you using them, filled with people who've never given up, who aren't waiting to start, your kind of people, because they are following the steps that you've laid in the Bible. Bless us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.